This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the early church, Acts 1 through 12, and this is Lesson 3, Powerful Healing, Bold Testimony, based on Acts chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, 22. Let's pray. Father, it's exciting to read your word, to see you act in these miraculous ways that in a moment change the whole picture of a city. Oh God, open up our hearts and minds and increase our faith to see what you see, and then step out boldly to do what you show us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Spirit has fallen. The primitive Jerusalem church has been launched, and the believers in Jesus the Messiah are meeting together daily in homes and in the temple. The effect is now being felt across the city. We sometimes forget that the apostles and new believers are not Christians in the sense that we use the term. The term Christians didn't come into use until 15 years later. The apostolic band and their converts are fully active Jews. Perhaps we could use a term common in our day, Messianic Jew, one who is an observant Jew but worships Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Christians did not begin to be excommunicated from synagogues in Palestine until after 80 AD. Thus, it would be common in these early days to see the believers, as it says in Acts 2:46, attending the temple together. They are popular with the people, and the movement is growing. The apostles would teach in the temple, and the new believers would flock to the teaching, attended also by those curious about this new messianic sect. These believers are seen praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, Acts 2:47. Back home in Galilee, each village of any size would have a synagogue for daily prayer, and a more formal service of prayer and teaching on the Sabbath. In Jerusalem, there were many synagogues, but in Jerusalem, these Jesus-following Galileans enjoy access to services in the grand second temple rebuilt by Herod the Great from about 20 to 10 BC. Probably additional repair and decoration extended much longer. It was magnificent. In the temple, there were two formal prayer services on normal weekdays, adjacent to the morning and evening sacrifices. Unlike the synagogues, these services would include Levitical singers accompanied by instruments. The morning and evening sacrifices were held daily, the morning sacrifice about 9 a.m., and a somewhat shorter evening sacrifice about 3 p.m. We pick up the narrative here when Peter and John are entering the temple for the prayer following the evening service, Acts 3, 1-3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. They enter at what is called the Beautiful Gate. Edersheim tells us that this eastern gate formed the principal entrance to the temple. The ascent to it was from the terrace by 12 easy steps. The gate itself was made of dazzling Corinthian brass, most richly ornamented, and so massive were its double doors that it needed the united strength of 20 men to open and close them. Imagine being crippled all your life, even as a child, never able to walk. You are ever dependent upon others, usually family members, to carry you on a stretcher. But even as a cripple, you would be expected to pay your fair share in a household, so your family would carry you to the gate of the temple each morning and bring you home each night. To those who attend the temple, you would become a regular fixture at the gate, and you hope that the worshippers will take pity on you as you call out for alms. Indeed, giving alms to the poor and less fortunate is an expected good deed of all devout Jews. Jesus comments on the spirit that should accompany almsgiving, Matthew 6, 3-4. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. As Peter and John approach the beautiful gate of the temple, the lame man calls out to them, "Alms, alms." He receives a response, but not the one he expects. Verses 4 and 5. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Some kind of spiritual discernment is going on here that reminds me of when Paul is speaking in Lystra and his eyes fasten on a man who had been crippled from birth, Acts 14:9. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. Peter and John make sure they have the lame man's full attention amidst the hubbub of hundreds of people entering the gate to attend evening prayers. Acts 3:6, but Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter and John know what they possess, the power to heal, the gift of healing, granted to the apostles by Jesus himself. This doesn't mean that they heal all the sick they see, but those whom God leads them to heal. I don't believe, as some do without spiritual backing, that the gift of healing died out with the first century apostles. Rather, the gift of healing is in the church today, granted to some to glorify God. It is a gift we should nurture and value, for it has great power for evangelism and building faith. Notice the importance given to healing in the name of Jesus in several passages in this chapter and the next. Incidentally, I put the Greek prepositions in parentheses for your information. Through the book of Acts, there is a lot of emphasis about in the name of Jesus. We need to spend some time trying to understand this. Let me read a few of these. Acts 3:6, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." 3:16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Acts 4:10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well." Acts 4:30, "Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Acts 5:40, "They beat the apostles and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Acts 8:16, "They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Acts 9:27, "Paul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Acts 10:48, "He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus." Acts 16:18, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Acts 19:5, "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Name in all these passages is onoma, the proper name of an entity. Pretty straightforward. But the idea of taking action in the name of someone has quite a history in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament usage will be a primary clue to how we understand uses of in the name among New Testament writers who were steeped in Old Testament thought. First, it's used as an identifier in the Old Testament. The primary usage name is as the proper name of a person, place, or thing, an identifier. My given name, for example, is Ralph. Two, renown. Name can also refer to one's reputation, fame, or renown. We have that sense in English, to gain a name for yourself. Three, person. Name can also represent the person himself. A technical word for this is to hypostasize, that is, to attribute real identity to a concept, or to treat or represent something abstract as a concrete reality. And four, authority. Flowing from name representing the name person comes the idea of the person's authority and power represented by their name. For example, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might." Psalm 54:1. Acts 4:7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Now we come back to the passages in Acts that use the formula "in the name of" or "by the name of." We see this way back in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 18:18-19. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." This future prophet will be obedient to Yahweh, speak what Yahweh commands, and thus speak with Yahweh's authority. Hans Bietenhart sees this as meaning "on my commission." Peter and John don't use "in the name of Jesus" as a magic formula, as we see in incantations by Jewish exorcists. Rather, "in the name of Jesus" means it is Jesus himself who heals, is his own power and presence. Peter, or whoever is the instrument of healing, acts with the authority of Jesus' own power and presence. Peter and the apostles don't become independent of Jesus, healing on their own whim. Faith and obedience are necessary. Bietenhart goes on, "In the light of Matthew 7:21-23 and Mark 9:38-39, one is forced to say that the name of Jesus shows its power only when a man joins Jesus in faith and obedience and does the will of God. Use of the name of Jesus for independent ends is a misuse and condemns to failure. The New Testament knows no thugery, the operation or effect of supernatural divine agency in human affairs, which forces God or Jesus. Jesus is the Kurios, the Lord. He stands above all magical compulsion." Western law has a somewhat similar idea of power of attorney, which is a legal document giving one person, the agent or attorney in fact, the power to act for another person, the principal. Jesus' authorization of his followers to act in his name and with his power does not end in the closing days of the first century or with the death of his original apostles. It continues on today. As we discern God's will and act for him here on earth in his name, he will back us with his presence and power. We act for him, and he confirms it. Well, let's pause here for a discussion question 1 based on Acts 3:6, 16, and 4:10. What kind of power do we possess in the name of Jesus? Why do many believers conclude their prayers, "In the name of Jesus, amen"? How does praying in Jesus' name relate to praying in God's will? Can we misuse praying in Jesus' name? If so, how? Well, Peter reaches out, takes the lame man's hand, and helps him to his feet. As this is happening, a miracle occurs. Acts 3:7-10. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. When I think of viewing the man alongside Peter and John moving through the crowds in the temple, I can imagine seeing him leap, jump up, kind of like a rabbit or kangaroo, bobbing up and hopping as it bounds away from danger. Makes me chuckle. The man, lame from birth, never walked, can't seem to get over what has happened, and keeps leaping to try to find his new ability. Praise God. The jumping beggar shocks the crowds and causes a mass rush inside the temple grounds to Peter and John, with the formerly lame man steadfastly clinging to them. Verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. The destination is a structure called Solomon's Porch, or portico, or colonnade, Greek stoa, just inside the beautiful gate on the east side of the court of the Gentiles. Josephus describes this structure thus: Herod encompassed the entire temple with very large cloisters, contriving them to be in due proportion thereto. Herod flattened the top of Mount Moriah, the hill we call the Temple Mount. Josephus again: this hill was walled all around, but within this wall, and on the very top of all, there ran another wall of stone also, having on the east quarter a double cloister, or stoa, of the same length with the wall, in the midst of which was the temple itself. This cloister looked to the gates of the temple. This is where Jesus taught, and became the place where the Jerusalem church met regularly for public teaching in those early days. As people rush to see what is happening, Peter begins to speak. I briefly outlined the structure of his sermon below. This and Peter's message on Pentecost probably reflect the scriptures concerning Jesus that the Master had unfolded to his disciples after his resurrection. One, we didn't heal this man by our own power. Rather, in this healing, God glorified his servant Jesus. Verses 12 and 13. Two, you are responsible for killing God's holy and righteous one, the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this fact. Verses 13 to 15. Three, faith in Jesus' name and power heal this man completely. Verse 16. Four, you acted in ignorance. However, Christ's sufferings were part of God's plan. Verses 17 and 18. Five, nevertheless, now you must repent of your sins and be forgiven. Verse 19a. 6. Until the right time, the Messiah will be in heaven. At that time, God will send the Messiah to restore everything. Verses 19b through 21. 7. Jesus is the prophet whom Moses prophesied would come. 22 to 23. 8. All the prophets have foretold Messiah's coming, and you are heirs of this promise. In Jesus the Messiah, God fulfills his promise to Abraham to bless all peoples through his offspring. Verses 24 and 25. 9. Thus, the Messiah is sent first to you Jews to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. Verse 26. Peter's message here probably contains the elements of the church's early preaching to the Jewish community. We've looked at the outline, now let's dig deeper. Verses 12 to 13. When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel, "Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." This is God's power, Peter declares, not based on his or John's own personal power or piety. What you see in this healing is God bringing glory to his son or servant. The Greek can be translated either way. Peter places direct blame on murdering God's glorious servant on the Jews themselves, not the Romans. Verses 13 to 14. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. Peter is relentless. Verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Think about the ridiculous contradiction involved in the Jews' rejection. They put to death the author of life, the prince of life. Since he is the life giver, how could God not raise him from the dead? This preaching is straight and true, one Jew to another. Unfortunately, these words have been weaponized by racists to justify their anti-Semitism. The healing comes about through faith in Jesus' presence and power to heal. The name of Jesus that we discussed above, verse 16. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. There are two pieces here. One, Jesus' name is the source of the power. And two, faith connects humans to that power. Faith does build a bridge to God. But lest we get proud, we realize that the ability to have this faith itself comes through him. It is part of the gift of God we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Peter admits that they had acted through ignorance, lack of knowledge, though that does not excuse them of this grave crime against God. Isaiah 53 clearly indicates that the servant will suffer. Ignorance is no excuse, not in modern law or in ancient times. In the New Testament, ignorance itself is almost considered a sin. Now that they know the truth, they must repent immediately. Verse 19. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Here, Peter reveals a bit of God's plan for the future, which he calls times of refreshing, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Acts 3, 19 to 20. Why is repentance necessary to experience personal times of refreshing, peace, and renewal? According to Acts 3, 19 to 20, when does the ultimate time of refreshing come? There was a popular expectation of the Messiah to come, who was also considered the prophet that Moses had predicted. Jesus is this expected prophet, says Peter. Verses 22 to 23. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Peter also declares Jesus to be the offspring of Abraham, who is prophesied to bless all peoples. Verses 25 to 26. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, to bless you, by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Paul develops this theme of Jesus being the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3, 16 and 29. Notice in Acts 3, 26 that Jesus blesses us by turning us, but also demands that we must repent as part of the process. This is sometimes called prevenient grace, God's grace that comes ahead of our salvation to make it possible for us to repent. This miracle and Peter's message create quite a stir, especially among the authorities, who view this as a direct threat to their authority. I'm reading chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Most of the high priestly family and many of the priests were Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Preaching about the resurrection undermined their theological position, so that was part of the motivation to arrest Peter and John. Notice how Luke marks the rapid progression of the growth of Christian believers in Jerusalem. 120, Acts 1:15, 3,000, Acts 2:41, daily additions, Acts 2:47, 5,000 males, Acts 4:4, increasing in number, Acts 6:1, and a great many of the priests, Acts 6:7. Whereas the Jesus movement has just been a small sect, now it is mushrooming, causing both concern and increasing persecution, finally exploding with Paul's persecution of the church following the stoning of Stephen. Acts 4, 5-7. The next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" In the first century AD, the Jewish high priests were appointed by Herod's family and consisted of a small group of well-placed, wealthy priestly families being given the office on a regular basis. Annas had been appointed in 6 AD and served 9 years, but he was the real power behind the throne, as 5 of his sons, 1 grandson and 1 son-in-law, served after him. Caiaphas served for 18 years and was in office at this time. At this point, it isn't just the strict Pharisees against Jesus, but rather the full power of the Jewish government of Jerusalem and Judea against the new church. They thought they had killed the movement when they had Jesus crucified, but now it is breaking out all over and is increasing in size rapidly. The question for Peter and John is, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Verse 7. Verses 8 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Peter answers the high priest's question clearly and unequivocally. This instant healing took place by the name of Jesus Christ. We looked at the meaning of the name in section 3:2 above. But Peter doesn't stop here. Though he is technically supposed to defend himself before the Sanhedrin, he goes on the attack. He indicts the very leaders and Sanhedrin responsible for putting Jesus to death publicly, out loud. Verses 10 through 11, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, and this man stands before you healed, he is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone." Peter declares their wicked action, and then God's response, "You crucified, God raised from the dead. You rejected. He has become the capstone or cornerstone." Peter is quoting Psalm 118, verses 21 to 22, no doubt one of the messianic passages Jesus had explained to his disciples after his resurrection. Let me read it. "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The builders, the Jewish leaders, have rejected this stone as being unworthy to be placed in the building. But God seems the opposite. He places this stone as the most important stone in the entire building. Jesus quoted this passage in connection with the parable of the tenants who had killed the son to collect the owner's portion. The Jewish leaders correctly discerned that he had spoken this parable against them. Mark 12:12. Isaiah brings us a similar messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 28:16, that's also quoted in Romans 9:33, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." There is some confusion about whether this should be translated cornerstone or capstone. In the Hebrew, it is two words, rosh, head, and pina, corner. I would guess that cornerstone is probably meant here. Now Peter brings up salvation, probably in his mind because it is prominent in the passage he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 21 to 22. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter declares, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The word men here is the plural of anthropos, human, not specifically male. The plural speaks of both men and women. This is a very bold statement if spoken anywhere, but here in the very heart of Judaism, Peter declares that messianic salvation, that is, the salvation that Messiah brings, will not be found anywhere else. If you reject the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, you refuse his salvation. Jesus said something similar, John 14:16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Other passages seem to indicate Jesus as the only way to God. But this is a hard saying. It sounds so exclusive and narrow to our tolerant, permissive Western culture. Is Jesus really the only way to God? What about those who have never heard, the unevangelized? There have been various approaches to this question outlined by John Sanders in No Other Name, An Investigation into the Destiny of the Unevangelized. It's a big topic, and this isn't the place to argue for or against each position, but I'll state the main views. First, the two ends of the spectrum. One, restrictivism. All the unevangelized are damned. Augustine, Calvin had this view. Two, universalism. All the unevangelized are saved. Origen, John A.T. Robinson, Unitarian Universalism. This seems contrary to Jesus' clear teaching in Matthew and Luke. Beyond these are various approaches that would affirm that Jesus is the exclusive path to salvation, but indicate a means for the unevangelized lost to be saved. Three, then, universal evangelism before death. At death, people have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel via human messengers or angelic messengers before death. After death, the door closes. Four might be called eschatological evangelization. God will give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel in the end time. Dispensationalism, for example, sees the Jews being saved in the end time. This view relies on the post-mortem evangelization hinted at in 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, 4:16. This view was also held by Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Number five, inclusivism. Universally acceptable salvation apart from evangelism. This theory states that the unevangelized are saved or lost based on their commitment or lack thereof to the God who saves through the work of Jesus, John Wesley, C.S. Lewis, etc. Personally, I don't think we have enough information to commit to a particular theory, for speculation is what they are. I know we serve a merciful God who sent Jesus to save the world. I also know that there is a hell for those who reject him, that the path is narrow that leads to life. For years, I have been intrigued, however, by Paul's words about Gentiles in Romans 2:14-16. I believe that the Old Testament saints who trusted in the Lord are saved through the death of the Messiah on their behalf, even if they didn't know about Jesus or even the promises of the Messiah. All the bulls and goats offered as sacrifices for sin in the temple looked forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, who alone can atone for our sins. Any salvation of the lost will depend upon Jesus' death for our sins. Of that we are sure. Though we may ask questions we don't know the full answers to, for now, our marching orders are clear. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. We are to preach the gospel with an earnestness based on the Bible truth that a person's eternal life depends upon putting trust in Jesus for salvation. Finally, however, we must leave their salvation in the hands of our loving and just God. Discussion question 3, based on Acts 4:12. What are the implications of believing that Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to God? How does this conviction energize evangelism? Why does our culture resist this belief so adamantly? Peter and John are pulling no punches in blaming these very Jewish leaders for the unjust death of Jesus Christ and boldly declaring the resurrection to a Sanhedrin whose majority is Sadducees. They are fearless. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Sanhedrin doesn't know how to respond. Verses 14 through 17. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They are afraid to respond harshly, since the miracle is so public and the movement encompasses so many people already. They want to keep the status quo, but things are spinning out of control. So they hope to stop this mushrooming Christian movement by commanding Peter and John to stop saying these things. Good luck. Verses 18 to 22. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The issue for disciples today is how to respond to a culture that wants to silence Christians' witness and preaching. Peter and John's response to the Sanhedrin needs to echo loudly in our hearts as we face cultural opposition and perhaps persecution for witnessing to the message of Jesus. Verses 19 to 20. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We see a similar declaration of the apostles before the Sanhedrin a bit later, Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Discussion question 4, based on Acts 4:19 to 20. We are told to submit to the civil authorities God has placed over us, Romans 13:1. How are we to balance submission to God with submission to parents and government? How can we be faithful to God and still be humble? A spontaneous healing in the temple puts in action a sequence of events that teach us about faith, about the authority of Jesus' name by which we minister, and the priority of our obedience to Jesus over any government or authority. So the lessons might be these. 1, Peter and John are sensitive to the Holy Spirit concerning. 2, Peter and John are sensitive to the Holy Spirit concerning healing, and when the Spirit shows them, they are bold to proclaim healing in Jesus' name. 3, the phrase "in the name of Jesus" means "with the authority given to us by Jesus," a kind of power of attorney. It is effective so long as we discern that a particular action is God's plan for a particular situation. It does not function as a personal authority to command anything we want on our own. 8. Peter answers by the Holy Spirit that the miracle was performed in Jesus' name, whom the Sanhedrin members crucified. That Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, fulfilling Psalm 118:22-9. Peter declares that the name of Jesus the Messiah is the only name by which people may find salvation, the very bold statement. Christianity is an exclusive faith that centers on Jesus and Him alone as the source of salvation. 10. Peter and John are commanded not to speak or teach in Jesus' name, to which they say they must obey God rather than men. Our first allegiance is to God, not to men, our culture, or government, who would suppress Christianity. Good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, I'm impressed by the all-out boldness of Peter and John. Too often I am timid, but that doesn't move your kingdom forward. Help me to be bold and obedient and see the glory of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.